Many of you are familiar with adoption. Maybe you've personally been acquainted with the whole idea of adoption, or someone in your extended family. I recently had a niece, along with her husband, who adopted two young girls. And because of the severely abusive environment that they came from, these were foster children initially, but because of where they were rescued from, my niece and her husband changed not only their last names, but also their first names to help give them a new identity, and really memorializing the new direction of life for them. We're going to see in our story today of Jacob how God changed his name as part of his transformation and new identity. And this was done through a Christophany that we'll look in more detail at. I invite you to turn to Genesis 28. And, you know, we're kind of jumping around in this topical study, and I feel the need to give you a context before we jump into Genesis 28 and the story of Jacob. In Genesis 25, Isaac, you remember Isaac is the son of Abraham. Isaac and Rebekah have twin boys, with the Lord revealing that the older would serve the younger. And Esau was born first, followed by Jacob, who was holding on to Esau's heel as he was coming out. And Jacob was given that name because Jacob, the name means one who takes by the heel. Well, years later, Jacob gets Esau to agree to sell his birthright for in exchange for a meal. He is in a desperate situation in hunger. And so Jacob took advantage of Esau's predicament, and he did it for his own benefit. In Genesis 27, Isaac is old, and he sends his oldest son Esau out to hunt and to fix a meal for him so that he can, and then bless him before he dies. Well, Rebekah, he overhears this, and she schemes so that the blessing will go to Jacob. Jacob then deceives and repeatedly lies to his father in pretending to be Esau. So Jacob is a sketchy character. Okay, I hope you're picking up on that. Isaac then gives his blessing to Jacob. Well, Esau, you know the story, after finding out that his blessing was stolen, he is furious and he plans to kill Jacob after Isaac passes. Rebekah overhears this and she sends Jacob away to Haran, to where she is from and to where her brother Laban lives, for his own safety and also to find a wife. So that brings us to Genesis chapter 28. So in verses 10 to 15, one night while traveling, God gives Jacob a dream. Verse 10 of chapter 28. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he begins this trip of leaving Canaan, heading toward Haran. That's like a 550-mile journey. Starting out at Beersheba, I know you can't see that, but lower left, going way up into northern Mesopotamia. And he's going there, based on the instruction of Rebekah, to find a wife and to seek refuge with her brother Laban. Verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had traveled about 50 miles before this particular event happened. And in verse 12, he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven in this dream, with angels ascending and descending on it. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So this was a dream that God had given to Jacob, and it was meant to communicate certain things by God to Jacob. It mentions a ladder. This likely, you know, we think of a ladder as something one person can be on, you know, going up and down. The idea here is this is more likely the sense of a staircase or some kind of a stairway kind of structure, similar to those found in ancient ziggurats or monumental temple tower structures that were found throughout ancient Mesopotamia. You can see the stairs that would allow multiple people to go up and down, right, and pass. This one is an illustration of one found in the ancient city of Ur, where Abraham was originally from. Now, notice that it goes from earth to heaven with angels going up and down. Well, what's the point of this image of angels going up and down a stairway to and from heaven and earth? Well, this was meant by God to be a visual representation of his active involvement in the affairs of men, specifically in the life of Jacob and his covenant promises that he is about to make, that he's already made to Abraham and Isaac, but now he's about to convey to Jacob. And verses 13 and 14, here God appears in the dream and passes down to him, to Jacob, the covenant promises of Abraham. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." Now, the word "stood" means to be upright, and it seems reasonable to assume that God is appearing again in human form in this particular dream. Continuing on, "The Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Sound familiar? Yeah, we've heard that already in our study in this series. So he talks about in this covenant the promise of land, the promise of seed or descendants, the promise of blessing, and particularly don't miss the blessing of the promised seed. The only way that Jacob and his descendants can be a blessing to all the families of the earth, it's not through a nation, Israel. It's through a Messiah. Okay? Whenever you see that, that is a promise of the blessing of the promised seed, the coming Messiah, will come from your line. Now, not mentioned here, but mentioned in Genesis 35:11, is the promise of a nation. In Genesis 35:11, it says there, "God also said to him," to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." In verse 15, God promises to always be with him no matter where he goes. He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." Remember, Jacob is leaving Canaan and he's going up into northern Mesopotamia. And God says, "I'm going to bring you back. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What an encouraging, what a timely promise from the Lord to Jacob in the midst of all that's going on in Jacob's life. He's having to leave his family, familiar area where he was raised. His brother hates him. He's on the run for his life. He's going to where he knows no one. And this is a great promise from the Lord. Well, to mark the significance of the place and event, Jacob ceremonially consecrates the site. This is in verses 16 to 22. I'll read this quickly. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." Kind of transitions to a prayer you see there. There was a practice in this time period of creating a pillar of stone as a ceremony to honor some place or some particular event. That's what Jacob is doing here. It's possible, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, that the word translated if God will do this, could be better translated since God. So it's a statement of assurance and trust on the part of Jacob. In other words, it's not a conditional kind of thing. But I'm not fully personally convinced that Jacob fully embraced the Lord at this point. Notice there's no altar of worship. And if you have an ESV study Bible, it says, "The conditional nature of Jacob's vow reveals that he is still ambivalent regarding his commitment to the Lord. Although God himself reveals himself to Jacob at Bethel, it will require a further personal encounter before Jacob fully trusts in the Lord." And that's going to be coming up in Genesis 32. And I tend to lean more toward that particular view, that Jacob's not fully on board in terms of having faith in God. Well, some reflections, and I know we could spend a whole lesson talking about Jacob's ladder and such, but some reflections as it relates to Christ in the Old Testament. Jacob's ladder and the opening of access to heaven is a type that anticipates Christ, who opens access permanently to heaven between God and man. And we see that most clearly explained in two passages. John 1:51. This is Jesus talking to Nathanael. You remember Philip had brought Nathanael to Christ. And Jesus says there to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." MacArthur Study Bible mentions the term "Son of Man" is replaced the ladder in Jacob's dream, signifying that Jesus was the means of access between God and man. So all of this heavenly activity that relates to man is not, the means is not through some ladder with angels, you know, coming down and acting and carrying out God's plan, but it's Christ is the means, the permanent means of that access. And then in Hebrews 10:19-20, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh." Jesus, in his person, in his sacrifice, he is the new and living way, the means of access. So this idea of Jacob's ladder is something that anticipates Christ coming and being that means of access. Secondly, God's promises to Jacob echo those given to Abraham and Isaac. These covenant promises are unconditional, and it is all of grace. It's not based on the merit of any person, and that was certainly true in the case of Jacob. Third, God is continuing to narrow in on the genealogy requirements for Messiah, the promised seed who now will be a descendant of Jacob, not of Esau. This promised seed, as we've learned in our study, will come from a woman, a born male, human male, will be a son, a descendant of Abraham, will be a descendant of Isaac, and now will be a descendant of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies this requirement of being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And his genealogy of Mary, in other words, the physical human genealogy of Jesus, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And it begins to list the genealogy, verse 24, the son of Matat, verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is in the line of Jacob. Now we're going to jump to chapter 32. You can go ahead and turn there, flip over. But again, there are some interim events before we look at chapter 32 that I just want to briefly cover. In Genesis 29, Jacob arrives in Haran, and he agrees to work for 7 years for his uncle Laban in order to marry Rachel. And what happens at the end of those 7 years? Rachel pulls a shenanigan and gives him Leah, a different daughter, to marry. And so he says, you need to work for another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. So Laban is quite a character. And Jacob works another 7 years for her. In Genesis 30, Jacob bears children with Leah, with Rachel's maid, with Leah's maid, and eventually with Rachel herself. And then God prospers both Laban and Jacob, but Jacob becomes exceedingly prosperous in devising a plan to increase his flocks. And then in Genesis 31, Laban's attitude toward Jacob changes. He becomes quite unfriendly given Jacob's success, and God tells Jacob to return to Canaan. And Jacob and his family, in this chapter, they, along with the livestock, all that he has, they secretly flee for Canaan. But Laban finds out about it and pursues them. And after they meet and have this angry exchange, they then make a covenant and part ways. So Jacob has left Laban. He can't return. They've made an agreement. You're not going to pass this boundary marker. He's moving on to Canaan. But there's one big problem ahead of him. And what is that problem? What is it? Esau. That's right. It's been many years, about 20 years actually, but he's still worried about Esau. Well, in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God and is changed. Before we get to that particular event, there's something else that happens. In verses 3 to 23, we see Jacob's anticipated encounter with Esau. First of all, he sends messengers to tell his brother Esau that he has many possessions and seeks his brother's favor. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant. Notice the language. He's really trying to be, seek Esau's favor in all this. Your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Well, the messengers return to Jacob that Esau is coming to meet him, and he's got 400 men with him. Okay, and look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. What does that signal? That's not a good sign. That gives every indication Esau is coming to attack. And to Jacob, this just confirms his worst nightmare. Esau still holds a grudge, still wants to kill him for how Jacob had mistreated him. So in fear, Jacob divides up his family and his possessions into two different groups. In case they're attacked, maybe one can survive. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. It seems that he's not really fully trusting God at this point for protection, to keep his promises. And folks, how often are we like that? In our moments of fear, we don't trust the Lord. We look to other means of scheming or trying to figure things out rather than trusting in the Lord and in his promises and in his care. But then something commendable happens. Jacob humbly prays to God for deliverance. Verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. There is a change that is happening with Jacob. He is becoming humble, and he feels unworthy of the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness toward him. Jacob rehearses here the prior promises that God had made to him. He fully acknowledges here his fear, again, his sense of unworthiness of all that God had done and how he had prospered him despite, honestly, the shady character that he was. This is the first recorded prayer of Jacob in about 20 years, going all the way back to chapter 28 with Jacob's ladder that we looked at. Maybe he did pray, but this is the only one that's recorded. So Jacob there's a change happening with him. And this is, even today, how we come to the Lord. We have to be broken and humble. And the Lord often uses difficulties to break us of our pride and to make us realize our sinfulness. Well, Jacob sends waves of gifts to Esau in an attempt to appease him in verses 13 to 21. I'm not going to take time to read that. And then in verses 22 and 23, Jacob sends his family and belongings across the stream. So at this point, he's sending his family and everything across the water, and he is staying back. That brings us to Jacob's unexpected encounter with God, verses 24 to 30. Verse 24, being left alone, Jacob wrestles with a man all night long. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone. So he sent everyone away. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This is such an interesting verse. It really is. We're not told who this man is at this point. And you can't help but laugh. You know, you're spending the night and up comes this man who wants to wrestle with you. And it's like, dude, what's going on? Why are you doing this? We're not given all the details of how it unfolded, what the explanation was, but just the fact that it happened, and we'll see some of the outcome and some of the things mentioned. But it's likely Jacob didn't know for a while who this man was. At some point, Jacob becomes convinced that it was God himself in human form. We'll see this in verse 30. He says, "I have seen the face of God." And the man later also tells Jacob in verse 28, "You have striven with God." Just as God appeared to Abraham in human form, you remember we looked at that, so it's done here as well. And this, folks, again, we've talked about this, this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, further clarified over 1,000 years later in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3-5. So this is Hosea confirming that Jacob wrestled with God, who was also called an angel. It says there, "In the womb, he," talking about Jacob, "took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity," when he became a man, "he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name." So Hosea refers to this man as the angel of God, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob says that the man is God. Hosea says that the man is the angel of the Lord. This is a very unique encounter between God and man. And keep in mind, Jacob is how old? 97. I mean, I'm not near that old, and when I wrestle with my grandkids, I mean, I have trouble getting up off the ground, and I can be sore or whatever. But Jacob is 97. It's not a matter here in the whole interaction of who is determining who the strongest is or who has the most stamina, right? That makes no sense. God is all-powerful. Okay, end of story. That doesn't need to be proven. Have you ever wrestled with a child, maybe your own child or a grandchild, and you let them win, right? And maybe you make it difficult at times because you're teaching them how to do certain things and to persevere and to not give up and to not start crying or, you know, whatever. I mean, at a human level, we understand that. And that's really what God is doing with Jacob, is he's allowing this interaction. He has a purpose in mind for it. Kurt Straussner, a commentator, writes, "Jacob was trying to wrestle forgiveness and help from the Lord. He was doing physically what all of us do spiritually when we earnestly pray. He was pleading with God for mercy. He was begging God for it. He was trying to wrestle it out of him. He was saying, I will not let you go until the point of, I will not let you go until you bless me." And we say, well, why all night? And I think it's to allow Jacob to demonstrate, to finalize just how badly he really wants the blessing of forgiveness and hope that only God can provide. Christ wanted him to endure and win this battle. And it was all meant as a way of solidifying and confirming to Jacob himself where his heart really was. And in the end, it was where God wanted it to be. We see in verse 25 that the man, God, touches and dislocates Jacob's thigh socket. Verse 25, when he, the man, saw that Jacob had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. The ESV Study Bible says Jacob's injury highlights not only the strength of his opponent. I mean, that's obvious that God can do that, but also the resolve to prevail. The fact that Jacob wouldn't give up. He never said, you know, he never tapped three times and said, I'm out. You know, he had resolve to, and that's part of what God wanted him to demonstrate. Not really to God, but to himself. In verse 26, Jacob tells the man he will not let him go until he blesses him. Then he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob simply won't give up. Even though he's tired, he's injured, he's determined to be blessed by God. And no doubt this is something that God delighted in seeing and in demonstrating to Jacob. Well, God changes Jacob's name to Israel, verse 27. So he said to him, to Jacob, "What is your name?" God doesn't ask questions to be informed. Okay, we get that. God is all-knowing. He has a reason for asking the question, and it is always for the recipient. He wants to remind Jacob about the meaning of his original name. So Jacob said, "My name's Jacob." Verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Remember, Jacob means heel catcher. Do you know what Israel means, that word? It means God's fighter, or he struggles with God, or he strives with God. And yeah, so that's the new name God has given to Jacob. God indeed had a life of struggle with many different people, with Esau, his father, Laban, his wives. He had a struggle with God. But he has been humbled, he's been broken, and he's been transformed. And God recognizes, he memorializes that by changing his name and also giving him a limp, giving him a long-term sense of humility in having this limp. By the way, this is the first time the name Israel is mentioned in the Bible. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And you know, you know who I am at this point. You don't need to ask me my name. In the rest of verse 29 through 32, God blesses Jacob. And he blessed him there, verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." We know from Moses, no man can see God truly and live, Exodus 33:20. So this expression, "I've seen God face to face," is likely a figure of speech for expressing intimacy with God. The fact that he saw the face of the man wasn't the same as seeing the real face of God in undisclosed full glory. Verse 31, now the sun rose up on him just as he crossed over Peniel. That's just a variant spelling of Peniel we saw in verse 30, and he was limping on his thigh. Verse 32, therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Just an interesting comment there. Even going to the time of Moses, which is when this would be written, Moses is writing here that there's been this practice observed that we don't eat this certain thing because of this particular event. So Jacob memorializes the event by renaming the place. Well, some reflections on this particular event. Number one, Jacob was a sinful character. That's not just in this event, but in all of Jacob's life as we've rehearsed. I mean, he really was in a number of ways a despicable character. He was conniving. He was a cheater. He was a leecher, willing to steal, do whatever it took to get his way. He was self-centered. He took advantage of his brother's foolishness, stole his birthright for his own benefit. There's just a huge mess in his family as well. A major crisis and the consequences of his own actions humbled him such that he cried out to God. That's another key reflection here. He had Esau in front of him. He couldn't turn back to Laban. And he came to the point of crying out to God, saying, "I am unworthy." He knew that he was a sinner in need of God's help, in need of God's forgiveness and grace. And folks, that's how we come to Christ today. We have to be broken. We have to overcome our human pride and get down on our knees before God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And that's what's happening here with Jacob. This Christophany and wrestling event was designed by God to refine and allow Jacob to demonstrate his heart in wanting God to be his God and for God to bless him. It was to show that he really meant business. It's amazing that God graciously did this to such an undeserving man, but it is likewise amazing that God gives grace to us as undeserving sinners. This was all according to God's sovereign plan of bringing Jacob to himself. And finally, Jacob is changed and finally worships God as his God. How do we know that? Well, in Genesis 33:20, it says, "There he, Jacob, erected there an altar, and he called it Elohi Israel." An altar is a place of worship. This is the first time Jacob ever built an altar to God. And what did he call it? Jacob could have called it anything he wanted. He called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Folks, Israel is not a nation at this point. Israel is a person. Israel is one man, and it's Jacob. And he names this altar God, the God of Israel. In other words, my God. That's how it really demonstrates that he has truly come to worship God and embrace God as the one he longs to serve and worship. He now worships God from the heart. Really an amazing story. I know we had to fly through that quick. There's even the teacher in the previous hour talked about the frustration of not being able to dive deeper. But what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is have some table discussion. And I'm offering up these discussion questions for you to consider. Number one, how has God used a current or past crisis to cause you to cry out and cling to him as your only hope? Either something you're currently going through, something in the past, but God brought you to the end of yourself to where you had to cry out to him for help. Second, do you feel you have ever wrestled with God inwardly about a matter? If so, reflect on the outcome and the patience of the Lord. Third, in what area of life do you need to cling more intently to Christ now? So let me pray, and then you can have your discussion. Father, thank you for these wonderful stories about the life of Jacob, an undeserving sinner who was graciously blessed and forgiven by you. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders of what a an amazing God that you are, so quick to forgive. And we know that that is still how you treat repentant sinners today, that we can come to you broken and on our knees, and you forgive and you cleanse and you give us a new identity. You cause us to be born again, to become, the 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, a new creation. It's like a brand new person. Lord, thank you for being our wonderful Savior. In Christ's name, amen.